We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible with you, to the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Psalm 25 and verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study of your word, we pray that your Spirit would move among us, that he would take the things of Christ and show them unto us as we examine this passage together. We thank you, Father, that you do indeed, as we have already noted, you know our need. You know exactly what each one of us is in need of tonight. Some are discouraged, need to be encouraged. Some may have sin in their life, and they need to deal with it, confess it, and forsake it. Some may be encouraged and joyful, and they need to be joyful in the Lord. They need to be channeling that joy in the right direction and doing your will from the heart. Father, you know what we're struggling with. You know what difficulties we're facing. You know what kind of world we live in. And you know what your will is for every single one of us. Father, we rejoice in your love and in your mercy and in your care for us tonight. We pray that you'll help us, that we might find the secret place of fellowship with you and stay in it, that we might learn the secret of the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We read tonight here in Psalm 25 and verse 14. About the secret of the Lord. And that verse says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. We want to think about that for a little bit this evening, in the context where we find it here, to understand what it means to have and know and enter into the secret of the Lord. We find language like this in several places in the Scripture. Psalm 27, perhaps on the same page here, or maybe one page over, Psalm 27 and verse 5 says, for in the time of trouble, he, that is the Lord, shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. So here we see that word secret again. We see it connected with a place, a tabernacle. And we see that the Lord hides his people in the secret of his tabernacle, whatever that might mean. We turn over a few pages to Psalm 91. Many of you will remember the messages that Pastor Carr brought to us from Psalm 91 some time ago. Psalm 91 and verse 1 says this. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Here we see the word secret connected with a place. It was a secret tabernacle. Here's a secret place. But again, it's a place where believers dwell with the Lord. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A secret place. And the scripture uses this language to discuss a secret that we need to enter into. Why does it use this language? Why is it secret? Well, first of all, I'd like to say why it's not a secret. It's not a secret because the Lord has certain people that he will reveal special things to, and he excludes everyone else from that secret place. That's not the case. We know the Lord is no respecter of persons, and we don't believe in a secret society of believers that have special knowledge given to them by God that others cannot have. We don't believe in that because the Bible doesn't teach that. So it's the secret of the Lord is not secret because he's revealing it to just a few. It's also not secret because the Lord doesn't want everyone to know about it. The Bible is given to us to reveal who the Lord is, to show us exactly what kind of thoughts he has, and to allow us every opportunity to enter into those thoughts. So it's not secret because the Lord's trying to keep us from knowing it. But there is a reason why the word secret is used here. And the reason why it's used is that we cannot enter into the secret of the Lord except by his method. By his method. Very much the same thing as we read in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the way is narrow that leads unto life, and the Bible says, few there be that find it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the secret of the Lord is secret not because of any restrictions the Lord puts on it, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's secret because of the things we restrict ourselves when we refuse the one way that he's made available to us. When we say, well, I kind of like my way better. I have my own way of thinking about God and my relationship to him. And I think it's pretty narrow to say there's only one way to come to God, only one way to know the Heavenly Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What about all the other religions in the world? What about my own personal philosophies and the things I've learned in my years of education and experience? It's pretty narrow to say that unless I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I'll be lost forever. The secret of the Lord is unavailable to a lost world that lifts up its heart in pride against God. But the secret of the Lord is also unavailable to the believer who lifts his heart up against the Lord. We deny ourselves the fellowship with God that he desires to have with us when we exercise our own stubborn will and refuse to yield to him. The word secret here is a Hebrew word that means familiar or intimate conversation. Familiar or intimate conversation. You know, when you have a close friend, you enjoy talking with your close friend. And you'll do just about anything to spend time with that person and enjoy their familiar and intimate conversation. You're interested in what they have to say, and you want them to hear from you. And so you share a close bond. And that's what the word secret means here. It's a close bond between two people, the Lord and his child, the Christian. A secret, familiar, intimate conversation. We hear from the Lord as we read and study his word and meditate on it. We apply it to our own hearts. We learn how the Lord thinks. We line our thinking up with his thinking. And then we pray. And that's our conversation back to the Lord. Throughout the day, in an attitude of prayer, not necessarily with our knees bowed and our head bowed, but our hearts bowed as we go from situation to situation, praying, talking to the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do here? How can I help this person? What can I say that will be a blessing in this situation? Lord, give me wisdom to know how to make this choice. And throughout the day, the child of God who's in the secret of the Lord has that conversation. So the secret of the Lord is significant. The Bible says here in the center of this psalm in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You can learn things in the secret place. That's what this verse is teaching. You can learn things about the Lord and His ways, called a covenant here, in the secret place. But I want you to notice, as we begin the first part of this psalm, well, notice that the psalm has three paragraphs. Some Bibles mark paragraphs in the scripture, in the original languages, and some do not. But the first paragraph of this psalm is verses 1 through 7. The second paragraph, which ends with verse 14, verses 8 through 14. And then the third paragraph, verses 15 through 22. So this psalm divides itself that way into three paragraphs, three thoughts. And there are many things here, more than we'll have time to discover in any one message or in many messages. But I want you to notice a few things about the secret place, a secret of the Lord. First of all, look at verse 1. Unto thee, the psalmist says, turning back to the psalm, Psalm 25. The psalmist says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. The psalmist is praying out of an understanding that unless the Lord helps him, things aren't going to turn out well. He's facing some serious trouble. He says, let not mine enemies triumph over me. He faces some real enemies. David wrote this, no doubt, out of the distress that he was in. He had members of his own family who wanted to do away with him and get him off the throne. And then he had enemies all around him in pagan nations who wanted to destroy the nation of Israel and plunder it. David had enemies all around, enemies in his own house, enemies in his kingdom, and enemies all around him. And he was concerned that those enemies might be able to gain ground and end up overthrowing him and his nation. But his prayer was this: let me not be ashamed. And that word ashamed is found many, many times, several hundred times in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew word that it comes from is found, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, way back at the beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 25, where Adam and Eve were in the garden. God had created them and placed them in a perfect environment. And the Bible says they were naked and were not ashamed. And that's a good place, as the first mention of any word often is, to find out what the Lord means by the word. If you look in your concordance and find out where it occurs first and go to that passage, you can learn something important about that word as God uses it. And what we learned there is that something that maybe, you know, is pretty obvious, but it's important. And that is that being ashamed has to do with our disappointment, has to do with our disappointment or our embarrassment over something that's happening. When we get caught in a lie, we're ashamed because we don't want to be thought of as a liar. When someone finds out that we have not carried out our duties the way we said we would, and we're called in on the carpet in the boss's office to say, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing as part of your job? We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. We're disappointed in ourselves because we realize that we have not kept our bargain. We have not kept our end of the bargain. And when we read about Adam and Eve being naked and not being ashamed, we're being pointed to the very fact of the meaning of this word. They were in the garden and they were perfect the way the Lord made them. And the environment was perfect. And they had fellowship with their Creator God and they enjoyed the Lord's presence right there in the garden. And the fact that they were not clothed was not a problem because they weren't concerned about themselves. They were serving the Lord. They were loving the Lord. They were fellowshipping with the Lord. And it wasn't important. It wasn't an embarrassment to them that they would be naked. But we read that after they sinned against God and hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden, after they rebelled against their Creator, they did become ashamed and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The focus was on themselves then. And as they focused on themselves, they realized that there was a problem. And that problem translated into the outward making of garments to cover their physical nakedness. So the word of shame means to be embarrassed or disappointed in yourself when things are not like they're supposed to be. So David prays, "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Don't let me be disappointed or embarrassed in my hope. I'm putting my hope and trust in you, Lord, to defeat these enemies. Don't let me be ashamed." We have enemies. We live in an ungodly world that's full of people who are energized by selfishness and dupes of Satan. They are led around, though they don't realize it, to do and say things against Christ and against believers and against the church of God that make them enemies of the truth. The devil is real. He has demonic forces that act to accomplish the same kind of thing. They're enemies of God and enemies of the truth. But our greatest enemy is not the ungodly world or Satan's demons. Our greatest enemy is our own selves, because the devil can't do anything if we don't cooperate with it. And an ungodly world cannot touch us as long as we are walking in the center of the will of God. Nothing can come to our life except what the Lord allows. And when we obey His voice, and we turn away from sin and selfishness and trust Him and do what's right by His mighty power, by His grace, then the Lord protects us in every way that we need to be protected. David had enemies all around, but he knew that the one enemy that he could actually conquer, the one that he could actually do something about, was his own heart. We have a mind, emotions, and a will that march against the truth unless we surrender them to the Lord. We will end up being ashamed. We will end up being disappointed and discouraged and overthrown by our enemies unless we come to know what we're reading in this psalm about the secret of the Lord. David wanted to enter into it. He was desperate to enter into it. And that's the first qualification for getting there. How do we have this spiritual desperation, which David demonstrated here? He said in verse 4, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." He said, "Show me." He said, "Teach me." He said, "Lead me." These are the words of a person who understands their own need. No one's going to say, "Show me," unless they see themselves as blind and unable to see. "I can't see what to do. Show me what to do." No one's going to say, "Teach me," unless they realize their own ignorance. If someone comes to you to teach you something that you already know, they'll feel that you know, you're not going to listen to them. You're going to say, "That's nice. That's nice. I'm glad you teach that, but I already know that. I've already entered into that. You can't teach me that." The only person who will say, "Teach me," is the person who understands their own ignorance. And the person who says, "Lead me," is the person who understands their own weakness. "I can't even make the decision that needs to be made. I can't go in the way I need to go. I can't deal with the problem in front of me. I don't know which way to turn. Lead me. Lead me." Only a weak person would say that. A person who is confident and strong, confident in themselves, says, "Well, I know what to do. Let's do this. We'll do that. We'll go this way. We'll go that way. It's clear to me what needs to be done." But the person who sees himself as weak says, "Lead me." And so David was desperate, and we have to be desperate, or we're never going to find the secret place, never going to be in it, or never stay in it if we've been in it. A desperate person will say, "I'm blind, Lord, show me. I'm ignorant, teach me. I'm weak, I'm not confident, lead me." So desperation is the first qualification, and David had it. He was desperate, and he said, "For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." This was an ongoing daily experience for David. It was an ongoing daily experience. "On thee do I wait all the day." Now, does that mean that David just sat in his house or on his throne or somewhere in a cave as he was fleeing from his enemies? Just sat there all day long waiting for the Lord to do something? That's not what this means.
Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean inactivity necessarily. It's an attitude of heart, and it's the attitude of desperation. Lord, you'll have to show me or I won't see. You'll have to teach me or I won't know. You'll have to lead me or I won't know how to go forward. You'll have to do those things. And when we approach the activities that God has set before us to be involved in, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. With a confidence in the Lord and not in ourselves, we're waiting on God all the day. We're waiting on the Lord to move, to lead, to teach, to show us what we need. David says in verses 6 and 7 that he wants the Lord to do some remembering. There's something he wants the Lord to remember and something he wants the Lord to forget. Verse 6 says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. He's appealing to the Lord to teach him based on who the Lord is. He's saying, Lord, teach me because you're tender and merciful and loving and kind. And you've been that way since the beginning. Look, David is not demanding something from God. He's not saying, well, I deserve to know this and you need to teach me this because I need to know this. He's not demanding from the Lord. He's appealing to the character of God himself. Lord, remember your own tender mercies, your loving kindnesses. They have been ever of old. So, Lord, teach me. Teach me because you're the good teacher. But there's something he wants the Lord to forget in verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth. Don't deal with me according to what I am, Lord. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I don't deserve to be taught by you. Don't deal with me according to my sins and what I am or my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake. Thy goodness. I'm not a great student who deserves to be taught, Lord. I'm a rebel against the truth who deserves eternal condemnation. If you won't teach me, that's just what I deserve. And that would be perfectly just. But I appeal to your goodness. I appeal to your mercy to give me the wisdom that I need. So the desperate person can find the secret of the Lord. In verses 8 through 14, we read about this teaching. The Lord responds to David. Verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. This is a qualification of the teacher. Good and upright. Good and upright. Upright has to do with lining up with things as they're supposed to be. An upright person is doing the right thing. They understand what needs to be done and they're doing it. And a good person is a person who cares about the people around them. A good person is going to be outwardly focused, not inwardly focused. And the Lord is both of those things. He knows what's right. In other words, he can teach his subject. He knows it perfectly and he can teach it. And he's good. He cares about those who are under his instruction. Those are the qualifications of a teacher. Good and upright. And the Lord is the master teacher. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And David concludes that because of who the Lord is, there's no chance that he can miss the instruction that's given. There's no chance that the Lord will fail to teach him if he's willing to listen. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, will he teach sinners in the way? And he mentions the first qualification of a good student. There are four of them here. He says, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be taught. I'm a sinner who needs to be taught. We need to recognize that about ourselves if we want to find the secret of the Lord. We've got to recognize that we need the Lord's help because we are sinners. Even when we come to know Christ, even when we've been saved, we still have that nature of selfish sinfulness within us. And we need the Lord to teach us how to handle it, how to deal with it, how to keep it in the place of crucifixion so that his life can shine out. The Lord will teach sinners. And then in verse 9, it says, the meek will he guide in judgment. Meekness is humility. You got to have a humble heart attitude to learn anything. People who think they know everything can't learn anything. And you appreciate that in the classroom where you're trying to teach teenagers something about mathematics. You find occasionally one here or there who thinks they already know. I know how to do this. I don't need to pay attention to you, Mr. Taylor. And, you know, that's a problem. You have to overcome that. Thankfully, you don't run into that too often. Most folks have the opposite condition. Most students have the opposite condition. They don't think they already know it. They think that they don't need to know it. That it doesn't matter. It isn't important. And therefore, they're not going to give it much attention. But we need to be humble if we're going to learn. You can't learn if you're proud and stubborn. So you need to recognize your sinfulness. Number two, you need to be humble in your attitude, because the humble are the ones who get guidance in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Verse 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant. They have to be willing to take up the lessons. You might say they have to be attentive. They have to be willing to engage with the lesson and take up the instruction. Because you can understand that you're sinful, and you can be humble about your need, but unless you lean forward and take hold of the instruction and make it your own, you're not going to get the instruction. And we have to engage with the Word of God and the teaching program of the Lord, the learning program that He has for each of us, or we're not going to make any progress. We can know we're sinful. We can be humbled by that. And we can know we need the Lord's guidance. But if we don't engage with attention in the things He set before us as the way to accomplish the goal, the way to learn, then we won't make progress. So we need to be attentive. And that's what I get in verse 10 as I read this phrase, keep, those who are willing to keep His covenant. You have to have some motivation leaning forward to take hold of it. And then a fourth thing is obedience. Obedience to the instruction. Notice verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. This verse is interesting to me. The last he in this verse may be referred to the Lord, the teacher, or it may refer to the student, the Christian. But either way, it makes sense. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he, the Lord, shall choose. In other words, the Lord chooses the teaching program. He chooses the lesson plan. He chooses the way that we learn. We don't get to choose that. But perhaps this is saying, him shall he teach in the way that he, the student, shall choose. In other words, teaching us to choose the right way. Teaching us to choose the way he would have us to choose. Making choices according to God's will. That's what obedience is all about. And we have to be obedient to the teaching or we miss out. We miss out. If we won't learn the first lesson, the Lord can't teach us the second lesson. And if we won't learn the second lesson, He can't teach us the third lesson. And so some children of the Lord, some Christians, are still trying to learn the first lesson. And we see that in the Bible. We read in the New Testament of people who have need to be taught when they ought to be teachers. They should have learned enough to be able to teach others, but they're not able to teach others. Because they haven't been engaged in the school of God. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be so proud and arrogant and careless and disobedient that we miss the secret place of the Lord. It's possible for a Christian to not make much progress if we don't lean forward, so to speak. His soul shall dwell at ease, verse 13 says, and his seed shall inherit the earth. There's some benefits of God's school. You're going to have ease in your soul when you believe God and let Him teach you. When you pay attention to the instruction and apply it. And ultimately, his seed shall inherit the earth. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who trust God are not going to lose. We're not going to lose out on anything. We may make some sacrifices that may seem to be severe along the way, but ultimately we will never lose. We're going to have everything. Inherit the earth, that's the whole thing, isn't it? We're going to have everything. And it's all going to be ours because the Lord's going to give it to us. We're not going to lose out on anything by staying in God's school. In verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 for just a moment. The word covenant appears many times in the Old Testament and even in the New. And the word that's translated testament in the New Testament is also the word covenant. So if we examine it, there are 30 occurrences in the New Testament and a couple of hundred in the Old Testament. Covenants are important to God. But look at Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. Hebrews chapter 8, and notice verse 6. But now hath he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, he's talking about the covenant of the law in the Old Testament, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So the first covenant was made with the nation of Israel, and it was the covenant of the law. And the Lord gave his law to that nation, and he said, if you will keep my commandments, you'll live. If you don't keep my commandments, you'll die. And the people said, all that thou hast said, we will do. Well, they didn't do what the Lord said. It wasn't long at all before they were in open rebellion against the will and the word of God. And the Lord said, I regarded them not. I regarded them not. The Lord didn't put much stock in their response to his covenant. They didn't keep it. They rebelled against it. But the Lord did that to prove something. And what he was trying to prove was that was not the covenant he wanted to settle on his people. They needed to learn that. And so he made that covenant, but they broke it. And so he was just. He was just in bringing judgment upon them in every way. And so he is just in bringing that judgment upon us. But the Lord had a different plan all along. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So the Lord had a new covenant in mind all the time. He made the first one to show how holy and how just and how righteous he is. And how wicked and how rebellious and how stubborn we are. But he knew all along that was not going to be a life-saving covenant. And he wanted us to enter into his fellowship and find his secret place. To know that familiar, intimate conversation with him that he desires with us. And so he had a new covenant in mind. A covenant in which he would be merciful to our unrighteousness, and our sins and iniquities would he remember no more. What is that new covenant? Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, and look at verse 14. Well, let's read it, verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says this. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ interposing his precious blood between the judgment we deserve, the righteous judgment of God on sinners, that judgment we deserve, and ourselves. He stepped in between to take that judgment upon himself and make that sacrifice for sins that was required by the law. And he made it. He made it. And it's one sacrifice for sins, not one made over and over, but one made one time by the great God of heaven, who came into this world in the person of his Son and took our sin upon himself. And because that work was done and the Father was satisfied, he could sit down on the right hand of God. We read on, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So the one sacrifice that was made was a sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. And now the Spirit of God is given to each child of God, each person who believes in that work of Calvary and puts his or her faith and trust in that work alone. The Spirit of God is given to that person as a free gift. And the Lord puts himself into his people. And so we read here, he puts his laws into our hearts. That's the Spirit of God living in us. And in their minds, he writes them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And there's no more offering for sin. There's no need for continual sacrifice for sin, because the work is done. All that's left is for you and I to trust in what the Lord has done for us. And I'm so glad there are people in this room who've done that, who put their faith and trust in the living God and the sacrifice of his Son. And that's the only hope that you're leaning on for eternal life. That's how we enter into the secret of the Lord to begin with. But believers need to find that secret place too and stay in it. Because being saved doesn't automatically take away that struggle. David was a saved man when he prayed, "Let not mine enemies triumph over me." There was still the possibility that he would come to the end of his life knowing the Lord and still being ashamed. We read in the New Testament these words in 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." As a Christian, we can end up ashamed, embarrassed of what we have done with the life that the Lord has given us. I believe we realize, as we looked at the outcome of yesterday's election, that the coming of the Lord is so close. It's so close. We have tough times ahead. I believe that we're going to see increased persecution. We're going to see increased troubles for churches and for individual Christians. We live in a pagan society that is increasingly hostile to what we believe. But other people have lived in pagan societies, and other people have remained faithful to God, and we can choose what we're going to do. We can crawl off into a corner somewhere and try to hide until the Lord comes or until we leave this world, or we can be a bold witness for Christ as the society and the around us gets darker and darker and people reject the word and the truth of the word of God. We can shine out even more brightly as testimonies for the Lord. And we cannot be ashamed before him at his coming. We do that by abiding in him. That's what 1 John 2:28 says. "And now, little children, abide in him." That's what we need to be doing. And we abide in him in that secret place. How are we going to do that? Well, we talked about desire. The Apostle Paul echoes the desire of Psalm 25 in the heart of David in Philippians 1:20 when he says this: "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He said, "I'm going to take the stand that I need to take. I'm not going to end up ashamed. My expectation and my hope and my confidence is that in nothing I shall be ashamed before him at his coming, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." We have to have some desire to not be ashamed. But then there's some things that we do. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says this: "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." To end up not ashamed, we need to know more about the Lord. You can't have confidence in someone you don't know, but someone you know well, you can have confidence in if they are a person of integrity. And the Lord is certainly a person of integrity. The more we know about him, the more persuaded we will be that he's able to keep us through whatever might be coming. He's able to keep everything we've committed unto him against that day. But we also need to know his word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. Study. That's a lot of work. Study is a lot of work. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You have to turn the television off once in a while to study. You have to stir yourself up to study anything. It's so easy just to entertain ourselves and enjoy ourselves and not study. But study is the way to learn. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we're going to not be ashamed before him at his coming, David prayed about that. He said, don't let me be ashamed. If we're going to not be ashamed, we have to know the Lord, know more about the Lord. And we're going to find out more about the Lord as we study his word and apply it. We can be those who are engaged in the Lord's school, or we can end up being ashamed. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. But here in Hebrews 10, I want you to notice something. This new covenant is the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But notice what follows in the life of a person who is engaged in this new covenant. Verse 16 of Hebrews 10 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Notice verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us do some things. These things that are mentioned next are the things that will happen in the life of a person who's desperate to get into the secret place and stay there, who's in the school of God, learning from the good and upright teacher the lessons that we need to know. These are the things that will follow. The life of a person who has seen the covenant of the Lord. Remember, Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So he shows them his covenant of salvation, and now he shows them what that covenant is all about as he teaches them in his school. And this is what they learn, that there is a new and living way to enter in to that which is within the veil, that new and living way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through his flesh, through the veil of his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us do these things. And what are they? Draw near. We will draw close to the Lord. He wants us to draw near. I believe this has to do with honesty. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, being honest about what we are and being honest about what he's promised to do and taking him up on it. That's really what it's about. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, believing God's word and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We know that we have this old nature. We have this evil conscience, this evil way of deciding things, this rebellious heart. But the Lord has sprinkled that with his blood that's covered. And we don't have to keep going back. We don't have to keep going back to that pig pen and wallowing in that mire. We don't have to do that. We're not required to do that. We are delivered from that. And so we're to believe God and step out on faith in what he's promised with a true heart, being honest with him about ourselves, and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to draw near, to draw near. And drawing near means simply being honest about what we are and honest about what he's promised to do and believing God. That's how you get close to the Lord. But then he says, number two, let us hold fast. We're to draw near and we're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Not because we see ourselves as so strong and capable, but because he is faithful that promised. We need to be consumed with the Lord, consumed with his faithfulness. We need to be convinced by his faithfulness to stand for him and be faithful ourselves. And then he says, let us consider one another So we draw near to the Lord. We hold fast our profession of faith. And then we look around and we see the people around us who need the Lord. They need to be ministered to. People who are struggling, people who are having a hard time, people who are lost, people who are saved but going through difficult things. They're everywhere. The fields are white unto the harvest. But where are the workers? Where are the people who can stop looking at their own problems long enough to care about someone else? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. When we consider others, we're going to do two things. We will see their need, and it will draw us out to provoke them or encourage them to love the Lord, to serve God, to be saved and know it, and to be confident in the Lord and go forward for Him. We can help other people do that. That's what provoking them to love and to good works is all about. But not only do we have that ministry outward like that, but we also come together. We come together as a body of believers to be taught from God's word, to encourage one another by our presence in the meetings. That's what this verse is talking about. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need the body of Christ. We need one another. And so much the more as we see the day of His coming approaching. We need it more and more, not less and less. So easy to think, as we often do in mundane affairs, that we already know. We already know how to live life and how to handle things. And we've heard all that preaching. We're not going to hear anything new at the church. But you know, one of the reasons that you come together, one of the reasons you come together is not for you. It's for the other people. You need to be here. You need to be here for the other people who are here. That's one of the reasons that the Lord brings us together. And we need one another. We need one another like the members of a body need one another. If my head itches, my hand has to get up there to do something about it. I can't scratch it any other way. I've got to get my hand up there. We need one another. We're all part of a body. And it's so easy to look at the places where we come to hear the preaching, we hear the word of God. It's so easy to look at that and say, well, I don't really feel like I'm getting as much out of it. Or lately, I just haven't been encouraged by the preaching, or I just don't feel like it's going deep enough, or it's just not meeting my needs where I am right now. And I've got a lot of things going on. But you see, all of that is selfishness. Every bit of that is selfishness. We need to be together in the meetings because of the other people who are there, who see our testimony. We encourage them by the fact that we're just there, even if we don't think we get so much out of it every time we come. But the Lord blesses obedience. He blesses obedience. And you know what I found? When I come with a desperate heart, I always get something. It may be a word from someone else. It might not be even from the pulpit. It might be a song that we sing. It might be a word from another Christian. It might be something that's preached. But the Lord meets my needs where I am. He comes where I am, and He meets my needs where I am when I obey His voice and do not forsake the assembling of myself with His people. I've found that to be true over many years. And you will too. Because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Those that obey the basic lessons that He's teaching us in this new covenant relationship. He teaches us to come together. And when we draw near and hold fast to consider one another, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, we're growing in God's school. We're growing in God's school. And He's ready to teach us more. More and more. I never cease to be amazed by what we read in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek. It's amazing what the Apostle Paul writes about that Old Testament figure and what he gets out of what the Bible has to say, which is not much, about Melchizedek. But then he adds this word. He says, of whom there are many things that I want to teach you, but you can't receive it. You're not ready to receive it. Now, the rest of it's not presented in the book of Hebrews. But he concludes his remarks about Melchizedek by saying, there are so many things I want to tell you about that situation, things you could learn about the Lord and His ways from that Old Testament high priest. But I can't tell you because you can't receive it. The same thing is true in every way in the Lord's school. The Lord has so many things He wants to teach us about Himself, so many things He wants to reveal, so much strength that He wants to give us from Himself, so much understanding about the situations we're in, so much that the Lord has for us. But if He dumped it all on us at once, it would crush us. We can't handle it. We have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, precious little, because of our stubborn hearts and our unwillingness to obey His voice. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He's good, and He's upright, and He's willing to teach. But we're not always so willing to learn. The secret of the Lord is with them, and He will show them His covenant. Just briefly, turn back with me to Psalm 25. And I want to say one thing about the last paragraph of this psalm, because it's encouraging to me. Psalm 25, verses 15 through 22. Let's read them briefly. It says, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." That's practical Christianity. The Lord can do what needs to be done to deliver me from the traps, but I've got to keep my eye on Him. "Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." So we've seen in verses 1 through 7 how David had a desperate attitude toward the Lord. He wanted to know the way of God. He wanted to know the Lord's presence in his life. He wanted to enter in to the secret of the Lord. And then in verses 8 through 14, we read about how that's accomplished, how the good and upright teacher is able to teach the humble student. And he concludes verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." And He will show them. He will show them His covenant. But verses 15 through 22 are the daily experience of a child of God. They are the daily experience. In these verses, we read a personal pronoun referring to David himself. We read it over and over and over again, 19 times. "My eyes, my feet, my heart, my distress, my affliction, my pain, my sin, my enemies, my soul." Over and over and over again, 19 times he refers to himself. And that's where we live, isn't it? We are who we are. We are where we are. And we do have enemies. The conclusion of this psalm is not that, okay, now I've been in the secret place. I've received the instruction of the Lord. I'm walking with God, so everything is going to be wonderful. Everything's going to go smoothly. I'm not going to have any more troubles. It's all going to be smooth sailing from now on. I don't see that here. I see feet that are almost taken in the net. I see a person saying, "I am desolate and afflicted." I see a person saying in verse 17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged," not diminished, enlarged. I see a person saying, "I'm in distress. I'm in affliction. I'm in pain." I even have to say, "Forgive all my sins." There's still sins that need to be confessed and forsaken. I still have enemies, verse 19. "Lord, don't let my enemies triumph over me," he prayed in verse 2. And verse 19, he says, "Consider my enemies." They're still there. They're still there. "They're many, and they hate me." They're many, and they hate me. We're in a spiritual battle. "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed." The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words, how they encourage our hearts to see the honest assessment that David made of his situation. He was a king, a man after God's own heart, and yet he struggled with the very same things that we struggle with every day. What an encouragement it is to see these things. We pray, Father, that we might have a desire to enter into that intimate, personal relationship with You that You desire with us. We know that if there's any failure in that regard, it's on our part. We confess to You our pride, our stubbornness, our unwillingness to obey the simple lessons You have taught us. And we ask, Lord, that You will forgive us, that You won't remember our sins, but that You'll think on Your own loving kindness and Your own mercy, and that would draw out Your heart in our direction. We thank You that You're able to strengthen the feeble knees and to lift up the hands which hang down, and to give us the courage and the strength to be the testimony that we need to be for Your glory. We pray that if someone's here who's never entered into the secret of the Lord, that they might understand that new covenant and see the Lord Jesus as their only hope of eternal life, and that each of your people might be encouraged and strengthened to go out and be a testimony for you, so that when we see you face to face, it will be to hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." We know that we're not sufficient for that, but you are, and so our eyes are upon you. We pray that you'll bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.